say welcome to our services tonight. As always, we're glad that you've come out to worship with us in spirit and in truth. And we trust that that's exactly what we're going to do tonight. It's been a beautiful day outside, and we think we've had one great service already today. And also, the baskets, Thanksgiving baskets, have been delivered. So it's been a good day all the way around, seems like. So we're glad that you're here to participate with us in our worship service tonight. A few years ago, actually it's not been a few years, probably a year or so ago, I was teaching a class at one of our extension courses, and I made mention of the fact, we were talking about the work of preachers, and I made mention of the fact that preacher is oftentimes, or sometimes in congregations, has been expected to do everything there was to do, even to carrying the mail to the post office, doing the bulletin, sometimes the maintenance work in the building, and on you can go. And the point I was making, though, was that in when it comes to religious service and things that we're supposed to do, for instance, David and I as preachers have a responsibility to visit the sick. But that's not because we're preachers, that's because we're Christians. And so we all have some of the same responsibilities. And that's one of the things that I've been trying to present as we've looked at this first lesson a couple of weeks ago. We talked about we need evangelism. And sometimes we talk about these things in song. I thought this morning when Brother Stanley led Seeking the Lost, that I thought, boy, that'd been a good one to lead before the lesson tonight. But we do have the responsibility of seeking the lost. We have the responsibility of taking the gospel to all. For if sin is gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. We sometimes sing about bringing in the sheaves, but you can't bring in the sheaves until you are a sower. And so we are asked, are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Not kingdom, brother, as sometimes it sounds like we're saying. We sing, must I go in empty-handed? We talk about you never mentioned him to me. And so we're looking in these lessons, and especially in this lesson, and perhaps some others, we'll probably have a few more, not necessarily right in a row, but we'll probably have a few more along this line sometime later. But we are attempting to make each one of us realize the responsibility that we have to use the ability that we have in winning souls and winning others for Christ. Now, somebody might immediately say, well, I'm not a preacher. Didn't say anything about preachers winning souls. Yes, preachers should be working and trying to win souls for Christ. But that's not the only ones that have this responsibility. We are all, and if anything was taught in the parable of the talents, I believe that's what's taught is that we must use whatever ability we have. It might not be great ability, but use it. I've said before, and I've said that sometimes people talk like, well, I can't do anything except fill a bench. Well, then you ought to fill it every time the door's open. I don't believe there's anybody can't do anything but that. But if you say I can't do much, all of us can do what these pew packers quote tonight even. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify God. One of the least things, and maybe I shouldn't even classify it as a little thing, but one of the things that we can do, we can live right. We can cause those that know us and know that we're living right because of our faith in God to glorify God because of the things we do. And so I'm trying to get us all, starting right here, to realize that we have responsibilities to do the very best we can. In this lesson tonight, I want to suggest some things which I believe are absolutely required if our evangelism efforts are going to succeed, or if they're going to be of any value whatsoever. I believe there are at least two things. Others might say, well, I can name some others. I think I could too, but I want to look at two things tonight that I believe, in my opinion, that are not options. In other words, these are not just things we ought to do. If we're going to evangelize the world, these two things I'm looking at tonight are not options if we're going to be successful in the world. And so let's look at these before we suggest some other things which may be preventing us from evangelizing the world. First, we must understand the value of the soul. Now, those of you that are in the Wednesday night class, we talked about some of these, much of this material, not long ago. And I debated with myself about that, but I said, everybody wasn't in there, and we need to remind us again. And I think we got a little extended along this line, too. But we must realize the value of a soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profited? If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or he went on to say, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, the answer to that last question is just about anything and everything that men have traded their souls for. But he said, what advantages or what have you profited? Where is the profit in your life if you lose your soul no matter how much you've accumulated? You could take all the value, and I don't think anybody in here could read the number if we could do that. If you could take the value of the worth in the United States alone, not mentioning the rest of the world. Jesus said the world. He didn't say the nation you live in. But if you were to take all of that and the value of that in dollars and cents, he said, what is that worth to you if you lose your soul? No matter what kind of house you've been able to build, no matter what kind of bank account you have, no matter what kind of car you're able to drive, no matter how much influence you have in the world, for that matter, if you lose your own soul, Jesus said, what's worth the profit? And so I believe he's emphasizing the fact that it is the most important thing that we possess. Tonight I want us to look at the fact that the value of the soul can be seen, first of all, in the divinity of its origin. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it goes on to explain that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what we're talking about, souls, tonight. It's interesting, the word soul is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes, and I believe that's the way it's used here, it's talking about the whole man. Sometimes we think about a man being a body with a soul in it, which is true also. But he said man became a living soul. Sometimes the word soul and spirit seem to be used interchangeably. But the value of the soul is seen in the divinity of its origin. Solomon said of the soul in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then, speaking of the time when we die, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, here used for the soul, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In Zechariah 12 and verse 1, Zechariah wrote the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and notice, forms the spirit of man within him. Who did that? God did. Was it by any process of evolution? No, it said God did it. Is it even the idea of theological evolution where the ones that don't believe what the Bible teaches they say, well, we'll let God in. We're going to let him play as long as he plays by our rules. And so they say he created the first cell and then he turned it over to evolution. If you find that in the Bible, I'll preach that next week. But I don't think you'll find it, because I've searched many times and found nothing except the fact that the Bible says God formed the spirits, God created man from the dust of the earth, and it's over and over taught. And so he said that God formed the spirits of within man. In Acts 17, verse 28, on Mars Hill, Paul preaching a sermon, and if you remember right, he's preaching this sermon mainly to those idolaters. They had images up to every god they knew of, and even some they'd never heard of. They said, in case we forgot one, we're going to put up one to him, the unknown god. And in this sermon, Paul is pointing out that there is but one God. And he said in Acts 17 and verse 28, for in him, that one God, that he said, we declare unto you, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Enough so that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 and verse 9, writes, and he calls God the Father of spirits. The Father of spirits, what spirits? Those spirits that he forms. Those spirits that he formed within man. That spirit that he put in man, and he became a living soul. And we can see the value of the soul when we realize the divinity of its origin. Second, the value of the soul can also be seen in the price paid for its redemption. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's the price. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And he goes on to explain what he's talking about. He said, the forgiveness of sins. And how did that come about? According to the riches of his grace. Well, if you look at that, somebody might say, I thought you just said it by his blood. It is, and it was. But it was by the riches of his grace that Christ shed his blood. And so in whom we have redemption through his blood. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. David used this verse this morning, especially verse 13, to show that we've been delivered, we've been translated, and we are into the kingdom. Or he said that he has delivered us, God through his power hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us, that he's changed us into the kingdom of his dear son. And so we have been delivered from the power of darkness, or the power of sin. We've been brought into the kingdom of his dear son. And then he repeats almost word for word, just a little different, that what he did in Ephesians 1:7. When he says, in whom, that is in Christ and in his kingdom, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. He didn't add here according to the riches of his grace, but Paul told us that in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. But he does say we have redemption through his blood. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And Peter, writing of this same redemption, wrote in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. And he lists some of them. He says, such as silver and gold, received by tradition of your fathers from your vain conversation, received by tradition of your fathers. But he said, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, that's as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so all these verses point out the fact that our redemption was purchased by the blood of Christ. If that doesn't tell you the value of a soul, then what will? Thirdly, the soul's value is also seen in the nature of its power. John 4 and verse 24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That spirit of man has the ability, the power to worship God. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And so that seems to indicate the greatness of the value of the soul as well. And then a fourth way the value of the soul can be demonstrated is by the eternal nature of its existence. In Psalm 22 and verse 26, David writes, "Your heart shall live forever." Your heart. What is he talking about? I don't think he's talking about this physical heart. Do you? This psalm and some of these statements have troubled some scholars as they tried to figure out what Psalms 22 is saying. But I believe that Michael Dayhood in the Anchor Bible hit it on the head when he said they evidently refer to the members of the congregation. He's talking about those mentioned by the psalmist, and thus he's talking about the followers of Jesus Christ. This is believed by some, at least, and I'm going to join that number, in believing that this is a prophetical psalm. And that when you see the statements that he makes, your heart, I believe he's talking about the soul of man. Your heart shall do what? Live forever. Yes, nothing less than eternal life is the reward of those who shall truly love and serve the Redeemer. The language here goes far beyond anything that could possibly be ascribed to any earthly king, including David. Only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could make a promise like this. And it's shown by the Lord of Lords in Matthew 25 and verse 46. When after dividing the sheep from the goats, he said, beginning with the goats, he said, "These shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal." Your heart shall live forever. Have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And verse 16, I want to read down without any comment, at least to begin with, just down through chapter 5 and verse 1. "For which cause," Paul writes, "we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This passage, I believe, is teaching the same thing that Matthew 25, 46. Same thing that the 22nd Psalm is teaching in that statement and other places in Scriptures. But he says, whatever we go through in this life, sometimes in this life we may go through some pretty rough things. Paul did. I don't think. I've had a few ups and downs here and there, but nothing compared to what Paul did. And yet he said he just considered that light affliction because he's comparing that with the coming of glory. And he said, "I don't look at those things. I don't concentrate on those things, but I concentrate on those things I don't see." And then he said, "Because we know." We know. He didn't say we guess, we think, we hope. He said, "We know that when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved," he said, "we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Indeed, when we realize and recognize that just one soul is worth more than this whole world, and I would venture out to say worth more than 10 million worlds just like this one, then when we realize that, we'll do more and we'll be more greatly involved in trying to save as many of them as we can. One other point before we leave this idea. Men today have often risked their lives by entering a burning building. They do that oftentimes, especially if children or even grown-ups are in the building that need to be rescued. But folks have done that same thing to rescue pets, and sometimes even to rescue pieces of furniture or pieces of jewelry. And why do they do that? What they do, and when they risk their lives, they do that because they place great value on those things. And correspondingly, look at the risk they take. Our sense of values then determine the magnitude of our devotion and commitment to the task of evangelization. How much are we willing to put at risk? How much are we willing to put on the line in order that we might help evangelize the world? Second, we've talked about the fact that we must have a proper concept of the value of the soul, but secondly, we must also have a proper estimate of the value of the New Testament church if we're ever to evangelize the world. Because if we do not value the church as the number one, the greatest institution in the world, we will never do very much to fulfill its mission, nor will we do very much to increase its numbers. Now, we've mentioned in our Wednesday night classes on marriage and the home that there are three institutions in this world. The home is the oldest one, the government, and the church. And as great as the home is, and we couldn't live without government, but yet the greatest institution in this world is the church of our Lord. And unless we believe that, unless we recognize that, unless we know that, then we're not going to be too interested in fulfilling its mission or increasing its number. The great value of the church can be seen in the fact that it is in the eternal purpose of God. Now, I thought about changing that, and then I thought, no, I don't think that needs changing. I started to change it to it was in the eternal purpose of God. But the word is explains, like when God said, I am, and Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. It's the eternal present tense. The church was always and always has been in the eternal purpose of God. If that doesn't show you how great it is, then you tell me what would. In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said the intent that unto the principalities and powers would be made known all of these great things that he's discussing, the manifold wisdom of God. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. Make that known. But he said that church, being the one that was to make known his wisdom, manifold wisdom of God, was according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also, its great value can also be seen in the fact that it is the very glory of God on earth. Again, from Ephesians 3, this time verses 20 and 21. Now unto him, that is God, that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We are to glorify God. God is to be glorified in the church. That's the place he chose. That is the very image of, that's the very image of the glory of God. And that shows the worth of the church. And to these two things, we can add the fact that it cost Calvary to make it a reality. And that ought to see that it took that to establish its intrinsic worth and certainly its infinite value. Matthew 26 and verse 28, as Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, as he took the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sins." And we see in Acts 20 and verse 28, if you connect these two together, you'll see why I'm using these verses. In Acts 20 and 28, to the elders, Paul said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock," the church, "the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord," or the church of God, "which he hath purchased with his own precious blood." That blood, which Paul says in Acts 20, 28, bought the church, purchased it, is the same blood in Acts 26 and 28 that shed for the remission of sins. And so that tells me that it cost Calvary to make that church a reality and also to bring about its intrinsic worth, because that's where we find salvation today. Also, as we close this lesson, I want to close it with these points. We've made two good points, I believe, already. And that is that in order for us to evangelize the world, we've got to have a proper concept of the value of the soul. And secondly, we've got to know the proper importance and how great the New Testament church is. These are some other facts that contribute to its great value. It's built by Christ. No man started it. It's not a man-made denomination. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so Jesus was the one that built the church. Not only did he build it, he is the foundation upon which it's built. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul in this chapter, he's talking about laying the foundation, and he said, when he came into Corinth, he said, "I planted, and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase," and he talked about the fact that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He did tell them that when you build on that foundation, you've got to be careful how you build. You've got to build properly. But he said, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Not only is he the foundation, he is the Savior of it. In Ephesians 5, 23, he said, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body." Well, what's important about that is that the body and the church is the same. He could just as well said he's the head of the body and Savior of the church. Been the same thing. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Colossians 1, 18 tells you that. And so he is the Savior of it. Folks, tell me, if you're not in this New Testament church, again, we're not talking about any denominational church, any church started by man, but if you're not in this New Testament church, you tell me who's going to save it. Somebody said, "Well, Jesus is." Where's the proof? Where's the passage that even hints at it or even suggests that? This says he is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Why does he say "the"? Because he's just one. Ephesians 4:4 tells us that. And by the way, one of the points I should have added in there, not only was it built by Christ, he's its foundation and his Savior, but he's also the head. He's the head and the foundation of it. And it is his body. And so this is the reason, since he's the Savior of the church, that's the reason all of those that are saved are added to it. Acts 2:47 says those that were being saved were added to the church. On that first day of Pentecost, or that first Pentecost following the resurrection of our Lord. And as we close, there is only one church. You remember the lesson that we preached? I've preached it a couple of times. I preached it this year, I think back in maybe March, somewhere back in there. Why the church? What is unique about the church of Christ? Folks, if the church of Christ is not what we're saying here, that the one that Christ built, the one he's the head of, the one he's the foundation of, and the one he's the savior of, if the church of Christ is not that church, then we're all lost. So it either is or it ain't. Pardon my English. It either is or it isn't. And I believe we've showed scripture tonight, and we can show by what we teach, what we practice, what we do in worship, what we teach for the plan of salvation. I believe we can show that we abide by the scriptures and all those things. That's what makes us a church. And so unless we realize and understand that the New Testament church is unique, it is not like any other organization in this world. It can't even be compared with them because it is so far above them. And so once we recognize the importance and the value of one soul, and once we realize that unless those souls are in that New Testament church, they're going to be lost. Now, I don't enjoy saying that, but that's true, folks. Because he said he is the Savior of the body. Now, until we recognize these two points we've made tonight, then I don't think we're going to get very excited about mission work, about spreading the gospel, because these two things, and as I said in the beginning, I don't think they're options. I think they're something that must be done and must be understood, or we're not going to be successful in mission work. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, what Jesus said in that passage, I believe, just goes to reinforce what I've said tonight about the church. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The kingdom of God is the church. And so he places that as one of the most important things in our life because he said, "You put that first." Folks, we shouldn't allow trivial things. We shouldn't allow outside forces to cause us to forsake the assembling or to miss assembling with the Lord's church to worship as he has directed us. And we won't do that if we seek first the kingdom of God. Maybe in later lessons we'll look at some reasons why we are not successful in evangelization. But just briefly, I want to mention one because it ties into this lesson and ties into what I said earlier. A lot of times we don't do this and we're not getting evangelization done because we leave it up to the professionals. Now let's go back to that story I told you. This man that was disagreeing with what I was saying, apparently from what he said, "When my name appears on that check," he said, "I'll get out and do more work." But folks, if that's the idea you've got, now don't get angry at me, but if that's the kind of idea you've got, you might as well get up and go home if you're not going to repent of that and straighten your life out. But what he was saying is, "I don't have any responsibility in soul winning because I'm not getting paid." How pitiful. If you're not a member of the body of Christ tonight, before you can do anything about winning souls to Christ, you need to be a part of his kingdom through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. As we've already mentioned in Colossians 1:13, he'll deliver you from the power of darkness and translate you into his son's church, his kingdom. That's where you'll be added to the church and placed among the saved. And then you can go and teach others the value of the soul and the importance of being a member of the Lord's church. If we can assist you in any way, as we stand and sing, we encourage you to come.